This study of the biblical doctrine of salvation, also known by its Greek term, soteriology, is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of the Sugar Land Bible Church in Sugar Land, Texas, will lead our study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study with Dr. Woods.
Father, we're thankful for today. We're thankful for what I would call your hand of grace on our country. And you treat us, Father, beyond what we deserve. And so we are grateful for that. We're grateful that we began with you by grace, and we stand by grace, and we're kept by grace. And so help us to understand this doctrine of grace as we go through it this morning in Sunday school, particularly as we try to understand grace in light of the issue that many people think you can lose your salvation. And so we recognize that a lot of verses have been misapplied, and so we pray that you'll be with us today and you'll help us come to a right understanding of these verses. And we lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see. I think we had some handouts back there. Did we not? Does anybody need a handout? Can somebody... Oh, Maurice has got it. The guy that's injured is walking around giving people out handouts. Yeah. The guy just out of surgery is hobbling around there. And you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, if you don't mind. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Just put your hand out if you hand up if you need a handout. So the big picture is we've been doing a study on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And we're at Roman numeral 7, where we're learning a lot about eternal security. And we're spending a lot of time on that one because that's a big issue. It's a big issue in terms of, I think, your walk with God coming down on where you settle on the issue of eternal security. Eternal security is the idea that the grace of God that saved you is the grace of God that keeps you. So just like we're not saved on the basis of our works, we're not kept on the basis of our works either. And so if you believe that your salvation is a grace operation from beginning to end, it leads to the conclusion that you really can't lose your salvation because your salvation doesn't depend on you to begin with. Amen? Does that make anybody want to rejoice? That makes me very happy to hear that in the Bible. So we've gone through eternal security arguments, and most of your studies that you get today in the modern church on eternal security will just sort of give you their favorite passages, which we've done. But the reason people are confused about this is nobody stands up and explains the other side and the passages they use, and how their use of passages can be explained. So that's why this study is taking a little longer than your typical 8-week, here's eternal security in 8 weeks. We're actually trying to interact with the other side of the argument. So there are many, many passages that at first glance make it look like you can lose your salvation. We've seen a bunch of them in the Old Testament, a bunch of them in Matthew, including the unpardonable sin, a bunch of them in John, many passages people use to deny eternal security in the book of Acts, and currently we're going through passages that Paul brings up. So here are the ones we've looked at: Galatians 5:4, Galatians 5:19 through 21, Romans 8:13. See, isn't it great? We've covered all this ground. 1 Corinthians 8:11, 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, 1 Corinthians 11:28 through 32, 1 Corinthians 15:2. Now, last time we were together, and I thank Jim McGowan for teaching last week. I trust you enjoyed his ministry to you. But the prior Sunday, we spent the whole time on 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, which says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And I tried to show you that that verse is not opening the door to a denial of eternal security. It's a test to determine your growth in Christ, not whether you're in Christ to begin with. And so we've got about five more passages to look at, and then we finish Paul and what he allegedly says that denies security, which he doesn't. So I don't know how far we're going to get today. I'd like to finish these today. I kind of doubt we will, but we'll give it a good shot. And when we don't finish today, we'll finish next week. But notice Philippians 2, verse 12. This is one of those verses that is constantly used by people who deny eternal security. Paul writes, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So people look at that expression, work out your salvation. That must mean I have to do something to keep myself in God's power. And if I'm not doing something to keep myself in God's power, then I need to be experiencing fear and trembling, because maybe I could go to hell. Maybe I could be saved, commit some kind of sin, and lose my salvation. So with most of these verses, it's just a matter of putting them back in their context. If you cherry pick one verse, you can make it sound any way you want it to sound. But verses and words have meanings based on the context that they're found in. So what is the context of Philippians 2:12? Well, you might remember the three tenses of salvation. Have we gone through that enough? I don't know if I need to go through that again. I have been saved, justification. I am being saved, sanctification. That's my growth in Christ. And I will be saved, glorification. So justification, I'm saved from sin's penalty at the point of faith in Christ. Now, God loves me as I am, but he loves me too much to leave me as I am. Amen. So now he ushers me into phase two of my salvation, which is my growth, where here I'm hopefully not sinless, but I'm sinning less as I grow in a knowledge of my resources in Christ and appropriate those by faith and obedience moment by moment. So that's the middle tense of salvation that we are all in today. And then, of course, the day will come where I'll either die or be raptured, one of the two, and I'll be out of this body, and I'll be saved from sin's very presence. So people, when they apply Philippians 2:12 to the eternal security debate, and it says, work out your salvation by fear and trembling, they think that is speaking of phase one of salvation. And that's the confusion. But Philippians 2:12 is not speaking of phase one of salvation. It's, I believe, speaking of the middle tense of salvation. And I know that based on what? Context. Because when you just stop looking at verse 12, then you look at verse 14 through 16, which comes right afterwards, what does it say? Do all things without what? Grumbling or disputing. Now, is that phase one of salvation or phase two? It's phase two. He goes on and he says there in verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Is that talking about the believer's initial salvation, or is it talking about his or her experience? It's talking about his experience or her experience as they walk with God. He goes on in verse 16 and he says, hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Here he's not talking about initial salvation. He's talking about his experience with Christ as a result of being a Christian. So that is the context of work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not a statement about how to get saved or how to stay saved. It's really a statement about how to grow. And we should do it with fear and trembling because God, although he's not going to rip the carpet out from under you, should you fail, and we fail often, he is very concerned about our development in Christ. Just like a parent, I look at the amount of work that my wife puts in to homeschooling our daughter because she's not just worried about the initial birth of our daughter. She's worried about her intellectual and moral development. And that's how Paul is treating these Philippians here. And so the whole book of Philippians is really not a book about how to get saved and how to stay saved. That's a misreading of the book. If you go to Philippians 4, 2, and 3, you see the middle tense salvation emphasis on this, where it says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask that you also help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, is there any doubt that these two women had experienced salvation? I mean, it's obvious they're saved because he says there at the end of verse 3 that their names are in the book of life. The only way you get your name in the book of life is if you've exercised initial faith in Christ. And Paul thought they were saved because he had recruited them into his ministry. Because he says there, they have struggled with me, you know, in the cause of the gospel. But you see, they were failing not in the first tense of their salvation. They were failing in the middle tense of their salvation because they were fighting like cats and dogs. We're not really told what issue it was. But what can happen to us as Christians, and this is, we can go back into the sin nature and get very self-centered, and we get offended at the slightest thing that happens, and so we revert back to our old sinful ways, which is very easy to do. That's why I call these women, instead of Euodia and Syntyche, I call them Odious and Syntouchy. So you've got a couple of women, and it's not just women that are like this. We're all like this, but in this case, he's dealing with two women. These are women that are saved. They once stood with him in the cause of the gospel, and now they had reverted back into the sin nature, and they were arguing about something. It must not have been that important what they were arguing about, because Paul never tells us what the issue was. I have a tendency to believe that someone's turf was interfered with. Oh, you got more time on the piano than I got. I don't know if they had a piano back then, but, you got more time giving announcements than I got on Sunday morning, or something like that. You know, really important issue. And they were going back into the sin nature, and they were fighting with each other, and they were dividing the body of Christ. So Paul never questions their salvation. He never says y'all aren't saved or you wouldn't be acting that way. Because the Christian very much has an ability, sadly, to revert back into the sin nature, away from divine resources, and become like this very quickly. So Paul is calling them on the carpet here, not for the first tense of their salvation, but they're failing in the middle tense of their salvation. You see, and that's the whole context of work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So therefore, Philippians 2:12 really has zero to do with loss of salvation. Continuing on with the prison letters, why do we call these the prison letters? Because Paul wrote them in prison. Let's go one book to the right to Colossians 1:23. Here's another verse that's commonly used to deny eternal security. By the way, an easy way to remember these Bible books is God's Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Or, if you don't like that one, go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So sometimes when you're in a Bible study and someone says turn here or turn there, it's kind of hard to remember where all the books are. But if you just remember that acronym, you won't get lost too bad, I don't think. So we go to Colossians 1:23, and here's another one that is used by folks that deny security. Paul says in Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, you notice this expression, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. So the person that denies once saved, always saved, looks at that and says, well, if is the door being opened to the possibility that maybe these people will not continue in the faith. And if they don't continue in the faith, they will not continue to be firmly established. They will not continue to be steadfast. So the if clause in the minds of a lot of people opens the door to this possibility of loss of salvation. Maybe they won't continue in the faith. And if they don't continue in the faith, maybe they will not be secure, established, and steadfast. So you can see at first glance how a verse like that, you know, looks like you can lose your salvation. But once again, the context is the key. So what is the context of the book of Colossians? The context is he's, again, addressing believers. So he's not talking to people that maybe they're saved, maybe they're not. Colossians 1:2, he says, to the what? Saints and faithful what? Brethren in who? Christ. Then it sounds like they're saved people to me. Then it says grace to you and peace. So these are things they've already experienced from who? From God our Father. And I won't go through every verse, but when you just look at verse 4 of chapter 1, verse 5 of chapter 1, verse 6 of chapter 1, verse 14 of chapter 1, verse 15 of chapter 1, it's almost impossible to argue that these people were unregenerate or maybe their salvation is in doubt. I mean, that's just outside of the context to argue that. So, having said all that, then if they're already saved, then what is Paul worried about? I mean, they're going to heaven. What is Paul concerned about? Well, Paul's concern is their continued maturity. See, Paul is not just an obstetrician that helps with the birthing process. He's also a what? Pediatrician that helps a child grow. Paul desires their continued maturity. Now, why would he care about that? So they can have a favorable ruling at the future judgment seat of rewards. Now, when I was in Albuquerque last weekend speaking at a prophecy conference, and they let me into the pulpit on Sunday morning, which is dangerous sometimes for a pastor to let some other pastor doesn't even know into the pulpit, I taught on the judgment seat of rewards. It's a prophecy conference, so the judgment seat of rewards is a prophetic issue. And as you study the judgment seat of rewards, you see that this is something that Paul is really concerned about. And see, I think Paul thinks differently than we think in modern evangelicalism. Our whole focus is to get people saved, get them to believe in Jesus so they won't go to hell, which obviously is a big deal. But what you discover with Paul, and we think once they're saved, okay, we've got them checked off our list, let's go get other people saved. But you see, with Paul, he is concerned about getting people saved, but he's also concerned about the fact that they are going to stand before the Lord as a Christian and at the future judgment seat of rewards, and they're either going to be given rewards or not given rewards based on how they allowed the Lord to express himself through them during their Christian life. And what you discover when you read Paul is this is like an overarching concern. And he's very concerned about the Corinthians on this issue. And when you study the book of Corinthians, you can see why he's concerned. They are about as carnal. They're about as saved as you can get, but about as carnal as you could get. And that's why to the Corinthian church in chapter 3, he unfolds the future judgment seat of rewards. And what you discover is Paul is concerned with the Colossians on this, because take a look at Colossians 1:22. He says, "Yet has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." In other words, these are people that have already experienced reconciliation with God. They're no longer enemies of God. They have a right standing with God because of justification, personal faith in Christ. So Paul is acknowledging that they're already saved. Yet the concern of Paul continues. Verse 22, "Yet has now reconciled you in the fleshly body through death in order to" what? "To present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." So Paul is concerned not just about their justification, he's concerned about the fact that they are going to be presented before Jesus Christ at this future judgment seat of rewards. If you go down to verse 28, he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." So my goal is not just to evangelize you and get you saved. I want to complete you in Christ. I want to give you the full realm of doctrine that I as an apostle have been given by God, because I want you to be complete. Complete in the sense that I want you to be ready for this future judgment seat of rewards that's coming. Now, for this to happen, they, the Colossians, must continue on in the faith despite the inroads of false doctrine. Because what was happening in Colossae is false doctrine was coming into a congregation. False doctrine cannot deactivate your initial salvation. That's eternally secure. What it can do is it can stagnate, it can thwart, it can hinder, it can retard, if I can use that expression, or slow down your development. And that's why Paul's so concerned about false doctrine. He's not worried about it because somehow the Colossians' salvation is going to be undone. What he's worried about is their, as a pediatrician, their maturity and their growth. And notice what Paul is worried about. Go to Colossians 2 and verse 8, if you could. He's writing here to save people. "See that no one takes you" what? captive. Isn't that interesting that a Christian can go into captivity, theologically? See to it that no one takes you captive through what? Philosophy. In other words, the ideas of man that aren't anchored in the Scripture. That's philosophy. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Notice a Christian can go into deception. Empty deception according to what? The traditions of who? Men. You buy into ideas as a Christian that aren't found in the Bible. You just hear someone say it. And if someone says it, it must be true. I mean, I read it on the internet after all. It's got to be true. And you don't really look at the actual biblical content of what is being taught. You just buy into an idea. And as that happens, you move into captivity, philosophy, empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Elementary meaning, if you buy into the teachings of man instead of God, you go back to your ABCs. You go back to really simplistic stuff, although it comes across as real sophisticated. So the teachings of Christ are so high and so grandiose that when you leave that and buy into the traditions of men, it's almost like returning to kindergarten, is what he's worried about. According to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. Now, if you want to, we won't look at the whole thing, but if you want to know what they were on the precipice of buying into, it's expressed in verses 16 through 23. It's what's called, by the commentators, the Colossian heresy, which is a early form of Gnosticism with a bunch of other strange ideas rolled into the mix. There's a heavy dose of angel worship. There's a heavy dose of legalism. There's a heavy dose of the physical world is evil. The spiritual world is good. There's a heavy dose of trying to put people back under the prior dispensational teachings of the law, the Mosaic law. And the whole thing is kind of rolled together in this nightmare that it's such a nightmare, we don't have a word for it. So the commentators just call it the Colossian heresy. So if you go into that heresy, what is going to happen? Colossians 1:23, you're not continuing in the faith. And you're not continuing in the fact that you're firmly established and steadfast. You're not progressing to your destination, even though you're going to heaven. You're going to stand before the Lord, and you're going to have salvation to be sure. But when it comes to rewards, you're not going to have anything from the Lord. And that's what Paul's worried about. That's his overarching concern. Now, the if here, if indeed you continue in the faith, is what we call in Greek a first-class condition. And I haven't spent much time in this church talking about first-class conditions, second-class conditions, third-class conditions, fourth-class conditions, and I may get into that at some point. But the key thing to know about a first-class condition in Greek grammatically is the if assumes they will persevere. So it's like saying if and giving a conditional statement and assuming that that condition will be met for the sake of argument. That's how this reads in Greek. So in Colossians 1:23, Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and because that's a first class condition, he's assuming they're going to continue on. So he is worried a little bit about the Colossian heresy, but he looks at his audience and he says, you know, it's not going to, in the big picture, I think you guys are going to be okay. I'm warning you about it, but you're on the right path, and you won't succumb to it. And see, once you get into the subject of first-class conditions, that blows the whole eternal security argument, because the way people read this is they want it to read, maybe they're not going to continue on in the faith. And that Paul wouldn't have expressed his idea that way through a first-class condition. So believe it or not, I know we look at grammar and we roll our eyes and say, oh no, I'm going back to grammar school. The pastor's talking about grammar. Actually, Greek grammar is a big deal in terms of developing your theology. So I don't bring up grammar and Greek just to drown you and bore you with it. I bring it up where it's pertinent. So the big picture is this. Their ultimate salvation is not in doubt. But Paul is also clear to them that their ongoing growth would require that they persevere in the faith, resist the allurements of the Colossian heresy, and they're going to stand before the Lord, and they're going to be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat Judgment of Rewards. So again, you put this back into context, and it isn't a verse at all that opens the door to the possibility that you can lose your salvation, although it sort of reads that way at first glance. Let's leave the prison letters. And what are the prison letters? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Actually, let me give them to you in order. The prison letters are written in Acts 28, verses 16 through 31. That's the time period where Paul was in Roman prison the first time. And during that time period, he had 2 years. It probably went from about AD 60 to 62. And during that time period, he wrote, because of circumstances that arose, four letters. Ephesians, secondly, would be Colossians. And he also wrote during that time Philemon. And then Philippians, he wrote probably last. And you can sort of, and the reason we put those in the order we put them into is you can see Paul's rising optimism that he's going to be getting out of prison. Because he thinks his trial before Caesar is probably going to go in his favor. So you see this rising optimism, particularly in Philippians. He's very optimistic that he's going to be getting out of prison soon. So that's one of the reasons we put him in the order that we put him in. But then Paul is let out of prison, and he is, the book of Acts doesn't record this, but from about AD 62 to AD 67, he's free. And between that time, in that time period, about 5 years, he starts to write what are called the pastoral letters, because they are written to who? Pastors. So we have in Paul's writings three pastoral letters. When he got out of prison, the first one he wrote was 1 Timothy. Written to Timothy, who was struggling to be a pastor at the church at Ephesus. Then he wrote Titus. Titus is trying to be a pastor on this little island called Crete, there in the Mediterranean Ocean. How would you like that assignment? And then Paul, in AD 67, is thrown back into prison, and that's where he writes which book, which is his last will and testament. 2 Timothy, which we've studied in depth at this church. So in 1 Timothy, his first pastoral letter, chapter 5, verse 15, and let's go over there if we could. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15, just go to Colossians there and just jump past the Thessalonian books. And then you should come to 1 Timothy 5. In verse 15, he makes a statement in 1 Timothy 5, verse 15, which makes it look at first glance as if you can lose your salvation. Because he says, for some, chapter 5, verse 15, have already turned aside to follow Satan. People look at that, turned aside to follow Satan. How could a Christian turn aside to follow Satan? So obviously what's happened here is these people have lost their salvation. So let's see if we can unpack this a little bit by putting it back into its what? Context. You look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 15, he is talking about widows. And in this paragraph, he's not talking about the elderly widows. He's talking about the young widows. You know, that have lost their husbands for whatever reason. So they're kind of footloose and fancy free, I guess we can put it that way. And look at what he says in the whole context there, beginning at verse 11. He says, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. Now the list is probably those in the church that need financial support. So you have to understand that in the first century world, you didn't have a safety net of any kind. There was no such thing as Social Security and Medicare and some of these safety net things that we have today. So if you were a widow without a husband, you were in a state of vulnerability. So the church, when their family couldn't pick up the slack and help them, or many times they had no family, the church is responsible for helping out its members that are in that condition, an elderly widow. But after talking about elderly widows, he starts talking about the younger widows, and he says, but refuse to put a younger widow on the list. In other words, they're young and they could remarry. For when they feel their sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. So it's really talking here about younger people with their, you know, sexual desires, sexual impulses. And, well, I don't know how much I want to say about that, but that's the best I can do with the context. He says, at the time they also learned to be idle. See, these aren't widows that he's dealing with here that are godly, have a godly character, and need support. Look at how these people are described here. They also learn to be idle as they go from house to house, not merely idle, but gossips and busybodies, telling things not proper to mention. So they become talebearers. They just run around in the church and they cause trouble. And these are not the people to put on the list. The elderly women that need the support, that have a demonstrated godly character, you do put them on the list for purposes of helping them, but not this group here that he's talking about. Then he says, therefore, I want you younger widows to get married. I don't know how well Paul would have done in the 21st century world, some of the stuff he says. I mean, look at what he says. It just cracks me up. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, and to keep house. Wow. Go over to U of H and say that today and see what kind of reaction you're going to get. Therefore, I want younger women to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Then he comes to the verse that I just quoted on the screen a little earlier, verse 15. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So what is he getting at here? He's not even getting into the subject of eternal security. What he's talking about is believing younger church widows becoming worldly. That's what he's talking about. And when he says follow Satan, I believe that what he's talking about here is these younger widows are following Satan's system. Because what you'll see in the scripture is a connection between Satan and his world system. So sometimes to refer to the world system, the biblical writers will just use the expression Satan. Because who is running the world system? The devil. Satan is called the prince of this world, John 12:31. He's called the prince and power of the air, Ephesians 2 and verse 2. And Paul oftentimes in his writings refers to the world as Satan. He does that in 1 Corinthians 5:5, 1 Timothy 1:20, and I believe that he's doing that again here in 1 Timothy 5 verse 15. And that's what he means when he says, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. In other words, these younger Christians, these younger women, these younger widows, they're sort of following the satanically energized world system. So you put all of this together, and this is a warning against worldliness, really what it is. it's not a warning about loss of salvation. Obviously, a Christian has the ability to go back into the things of Satan. Just ask Peter about that sometime when you get to heaven. I mean, Peter made a statement about Jesus trying to talk him out of going to the cross, and Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, what? Satan." So Paul is concerned about, and we know we easily go back into the satanic system of the world when we start catering to the sin nature. That's what gives Satan an inroad into our lives. Satan cannot possess the Christian because your body is the temple of the what? Holy Spirit. He can, though, if we yield to the sin nature, which we don't have to, but we yield to the sin nature because we want to many times. We give Satan an ability to influence us, not possess us, but influence us. And this is why the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 25, I think it is, speaking of Moses, says, "Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, rather to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Notice the expression, passing pleasures of sin. That's what these younger women in Ephesus, Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus, were getting involved in. And as they were getting involved in the passing pleasures of sin, they were opening up their minds and their hearts and their bodies to some extent to the influence of the devil. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. It's a description of the satanically energized world system that we're in. And as we move back into Satan's system as Christians, James 4, 4 says we become adulterers, spiritually, because we are the bride of who? Of Christ. So when Paul says some have turned aside to follow Satan, he's not, I don't believe, making a statement about loss of salvation. In fact, you read this, loss of salvation is not even in the passage at all. He's talking about Christians yielding to the sin nature, giving Satan influence in their lives, and consequently going back into the world system from which they came. It is completely possible for a Christian to go back into that world system and still be a Christian. And I'll show you an example of that in just a second. But if you doubt the idea that a Christian can be influenced by Satan in any way, ask yourself this basic question. If Satan has no influence over me as a Christian, then why am I told over and over again in Ephesians 6 to put on the full armor of God? I mean, obviously, that command, and those are all imperatives there in Ephesians 6, as we put on the different pieces of armor. Well, the command doesn't make any sense unless the enemy has targeted me and has targeted you and wants us to compromise our walk with Christ. In the same book, Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, Paul very clearly says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath or anger." That's why I've always wanted to move to Alaska. Because the sun never goes down, right? I can just be angry all the time. Well, that's not what he's getting at. What he's saying is don't become bitter. When someone hurts you, which happens in the church world, amen? Don't sit there and hold on to that and let it develop in you what the book of Hebrews calls a root of bitterness. But, you know, forgive. As you've been forgiven. Because if you don't do that, Paul says very clearly, do not let the sun go down in your anger, lest you give the devil a what? Foothold. Satan comes right in, can't possess you, but he can influence you, just like he influenced the thinking of Peter. And hurt people, as the saying goes, hurt other people. So I know that when I'm harboring a bunch of anger because someone hasn't treated me correctly, I know the stuff that comes out of my mouth towards innocent parties many times is just a bunch of venom and anger, which hurts them. So I've by allowing the sun to go down in my anger, I've given the devil a foothold. I mean, very clearly, the Christian cannot be possessed, but he could be, or she, heavily influenced by Satan. And that's what was happening to these widows here as they were following Satan and his world system. So again, these are not first tense salvation issues. These are what tense salvation issues? Middle tense salvation issues. I was going to go into 2 Timothy 2:12, but I think that will take too long. So we'll come back to that next week. But let's go to 2 Timothy 4:10. Skipping sort of to the end of the notes. 2 Timothy 4:10. This would be an example of a worldly person. If you doubt that a Christian can go back into the world, study the few biblical references we have to this man named Demas. And this is something that Paul says at the very end of his life. He's now in his second imprisonment. It's not like his first imprisonment that's given to us in Acts 28, where he could receive visitors and evangelize freely. This time he's basically by himself. He's only got a few people with him that are still standing. And in fact, in this letter, he talks about how Asia has deserted him. That blows my mind, because Asia was Paul's most prolific ministry. When you study Acts 19, particularly verse 10, it says, all in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And then, I don't know, a decade or so more, perhaps, had passed. He's by himself. He's ready to die. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. And in this same letter, he says, all in Asia have deserted me. So it's staggering how the church can be birthed, how people could be walking with the Lord, and then something hits the church in the way of persecution or deception or false doctrine, and that causes people just to no longer walk with God. And one of the guys that he was very troubled about was this guy named Demas. And this is what he says in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica and Cretans, and has gone to Galatia and Titus and Dalmatia, I think is how you pronounce that. So people that deny eternal security look at that and they say, aha, there's an example of a guy that deserted Paul, so he obviously lost his salvation. The Calvinist camp looks at that and says, well, this was obviously a guy that didn't have true faith in Christ. Because in the Calvinistic system, if you're a true Christian, which is faith given to you as a gift, it can never fail. So if God gave you faith, your faith cannot fail. And there should be nothing in your life but increasing fruit and productivity. And if that's not there, then, oh, I don't know, maybe you're not one of the elect. Maybe you never received the gift of faith, which to me is a nightmare of a doctrine, because what that does is it makes, because who's lived perfectly as a Christian? It makes everybody guess, well, am I a Christian or am I not a Christian? And so as that doctrine takes off and gets inroads into the body of Christ, you have this epidemic of people that lack the assurance of salvation, which we think is a scriptural idea. So what's going on here with this guy named Demas? Well, there's no doubt that Demas was a legitimate believer. How do I know that? Because Demas is not just mentioned there in verse 10. He's mentioned earlier in Paul's prison letters, favorably. He's mentioned in Colossians 4:14. He's mentioned in his one letter book to Philemon, in one letter book, one chapter book, in Philemon verse 24. And when Paul says, Demas, having loved this world, has deserted me, does he ever say Demas lost his salvation? I mean, you have to read that completely into the passage. It never says he lost his salvation. What it says is he deserted me at a ministerial level. This is a guy that stood with me, and now he's bailed out. Paul never says the guy's in hell or going to hell. He never opens the door to maybe this guy's name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He never opens the door to the possibility that maybe his name was erased from the Book of Life. See, all these Arminian concepts have to be read into that passage. The passage is not saying that. So what's going on with this man Demas? Demas, just like the younger widows in 1 Timothy 5, just like Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4, they basically had become worldly. Now, why had they become worldly? Because who orchestrates the course of this world? The devil. That's why when Jesus is tempted three times by Satan in the wilderness, the way Luke records it, the middle temptation, Satan came to Jesus and said, "All the kingdoms of this world have been given to me, and I can give them to whoever I want. So if you will just worship me, I'll give you the whole thing right now." And when you understand that middle temptation, what you understand is the devil is offering Jesus a way, an end run around the cross. Son of God, I know you've come into the world to redeem the world through the cross, but you really don't have to do that. I'll just give you the whole thing now if you just worship me. And you'll notice that Jesus never says, "Well, that's not true, Satan." Because it is true. We are living in the devil's world. And that, beloved, will not change until the book of Revelation. It's not going to change until Revelation 11, verse 15, which says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of what? Our God and His Christ. That's why when you study the book of Revelation, particularly the judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, you read all that, you say, "Man, I read that before somewhere." I mean, where else did the water become blood red? Well, that's in the book of Exodus. Where else have I read about darkness? That's in the book of Exodus. Where else have I read about locusts and scorpions? Oh, that's in the book of Exodus. There's a reference to frogs in Revelation 16, demons like frogs. You say, "Where else have I read about frogs?" Oh, that's in the book of Exodus. John is deliberately using Exodus imagery to describe the judgments in the book of Revelation. Now, why is that? Because in the book of Exodus, God is taking His people, Israel, out of 400 years of Egyptian bondage under a Pharaoh. What God is doing in the book of Revelation is the ultimate Exodus, where He's not just taking His people out of Egyptian bondage under a Pharaoh, He's taking the whole world out of the satanic bondage that it's been in since the fall of man in Genesis 3. That's why Romans 8 talks about how we are groaning, you know, yearning for the day when the Lord redeems planet Earth. And this time He won't take His people out of the grip of a Pharaoh. He'll take the whole world out of the grip of the devil. So what we have to understand is until that happens, and by the way, the church is not going to make this happen. This is a great error of kingdom now theology, where the church wants to get out there and get active in the culture, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But we think by our activities, you know, we can somehow bring in the kingdom. And you have to just throw out your whole eschatology to believe that. The only person that's going to bring in the kingdom is the who? The king. Now, if I understand that, I'm not going to waste my time trying to build the kingdom today. I can't tell you how many ministries I know that are out there in their vocabulary and their promotional literature. They say they're doing kingdom work. What does that mean? We're building the kingdom. We're expanding the kingdom. I'm not doing that. Because I understand eschatologically that the king is going to bring in the kingdom. And, you know, this is sort of disturbing to me because people think eschatology doesn't matter. Who cares about the book of Revelation? The reason it matters is if you have a correct eschatology, it will shape your view of what the church is called to do and not called to do. That's why eschatology is a big deal. So, Satan orchestrates this world system. It's orchestrated, 1 John 2 tells us, through lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. It's like a magnet that pulls on your life as a Christian constantly and tries to get you back into its system. And by the way, when you got saved, you inherited three enemies that you didn't have before. I call it three-dimensional warfare. The world, which I'm describing here, the flesh, which is your sin nature, that rebels against the dictates of the new nature, and then the world, the flesh, and the devil himself, Lucifer, who fell along with the third of the angels. So you have inherited three enemies that you didn't have before, and they tag team on you to stop your witness, to thwart your development in Christ. And this is why we need our minds renewed, Romans 12:2, because the world system is, I like how the Phillips translation, I think it is, translates this. Paul says in Romans 12:2, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Every single day of your life as a Christian, the world is exerting its value system on you, trying to pull you back into the way it thinks, knowing that your mission will be compromised if you move back into that system. And the only answer to or remedy to that is the renewal of the mind. You have to start thinking differently than the way the world works or thinks. And the only way to do that is through a constant intake and input from the Scripture. And we become spiritual adulterers. So what happened to this man Demas? He didn't lose his salvation. He just succumbed, as so many do, to the siren song of the world. And Paul holds out Demas as a contrast to Paul, because he says to young Timothy in verses 6 through 8, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Consequently, I'll be ushered into the presence of God, and I'm going to receive a very favorable ruling at the judgment seat of rewards. Verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to those who have loved his appearing. I never became worldly. I fought the good fight under God's power. But compare that to Demas. For Demas, verse 10, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Now, why is he holding out these two examples, a positive example of non-worldliness and a negative example of worldliness? He's saying to Timothy, who do you want to be, Timothy? Do you want to be me, or do you want to be Demas? Because Timothy, as we talked about in our study of 2 Timothy, is thinking about throwing in the towel because the work of ministry is too difficult. He's thinking about becoming worldly, and Paul's holding up a positive example in himself and a negative example in Demas, trying to get Timothy to make a choice. So that is the context of 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Paul never talks here in any way about potential loss of salvation. That's outside of his thought pattern completely. So anyway, I think I'll stop now. Any thoughts or questions?